more thing. Remy, if you'll come up here and help us pass these out. I have a calendar of 31 days of prayer for our pastors. If we'll just have one of every family member raise their hand and we'll pass one out so you can keep it on your fridge and remember to pray for our pastors each day.
Nothing like a surprise as you get to the microphone. Aren't Stevie and Tiffany special young people to us? We are blessed to have them as part of our congregation and their families as part of our congregation. I'd like to have our ushers come at this time, and we'll give you the privilege of bringing your tithes and offerings into the kingdom.
Once again, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to assemble together with
yes,
the freedom
Lord.
That we have at this present time. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the many blessings, well, for everything it brings to us, which is everything. Take this offering, bless it, break it, give wisdom to those in charge, and we give you the praise. Amen.
Amen. If I might have just a moment of privilege, it is a great blessing to serve you as your associate pastors. Ruth and I have been blessed over and over again by your support, your kindnesses, all the good things you do for us. You keep us pretty much right on top, and so we are very appreciative and love every one of you. God bless you.
Father, we have had a busy but a great weekend. We thank you for the people that you have provided for us that are our leaders. We thank you for District Superintendent Bain. We know that he's a very busy person doing the things that you have laid on his heart to do, and he loves every moment of it. We enjoy his passion. It inspires us, and we thank you for his leadership, and we pray your blessing upon he and his wife. We pray for our associate in the district superintendency, Chris Carver, Lord, who is, in a sense, kind of connected to our congregation through his mother-in-law. And Lord, we thank you for all these folks who have surrendered their lives to you to do whatever it takes for people to come to Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for Brother Paul Borden this morning. We thank you for his experience in preaching and pastoring. And Lord, you have allowed him to go beyond just a single congregation, and as a result of becoming a church consultant to become a help to many people across many denominations, he's considered in our nation as one of the foremost. And so, Father, we thank you for the position that you have allowed him. We appreciate his humble heart and his humble spirit, because all he wants to see is churches indeed helping people come to see Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, to see the kingdom grow and expand. Because, Lord, you said, "It's not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so, Lord, we thank you for these men and for their education and for their skills and for their passion that help us to realize, Father, that there are things. Sometimes we just don't know what to do. Sometimes we want to do it, we just don't know how to do it. And so we thank you for people who are equipped, that you have helped to help us, Lord. And so we thank you for this weekend, the interviews, the training, all the things that have been going on. And so, Lord, help us to open our hearts and our minds to you and what you might say to us. And, Lord, we just thank you that you are an ever-changing God, that you deal with us, that you've gone past every generation that has ever been. You've dealt with every culture. You've dealt with every nation. And, Lord, you've been adaptable to everybody, but your message has never changed. You love people. Your Son has been to the cross and given his life for us that we might ask for forgiveness of our sins and have the power of his Holy Spirit leading and guiding, directing our lives. We thank you for the Word and that it has never changed. But, Lord, we know that there are things around us that are changing constantly. So, Lord, help us to understand the balance of change. That's kind of a hard dynamic. And so, Lord, we pray that just like we sing songs about changing our heart, Lord, help us to change the things that need to change in order for us to be current and to be compassionate to our culture and to our people. Lord, we want to make a difference. We want to be what you want us to be. We believe that you planted Nixa Church of the Nazarene in this place with these people to make this congregation, for us to be a lighthouse and to make a difference for the cause of Christ in Nixa, Missouri, and the surrounding communities. And Lord, we're here today to hear from you. Yes, you're going to use your servant Paul this morning and there was a guy named Paul that we kind of liked the things he wrote in the book. And so, Father, we thank you for sending Paul to us this morning. And to help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to see your word and your direction. Lord, just help us today to be yielded and humbled before you. And Lord, I don't know what's going on with other people's lives totally, but I know just the last couple of days that things have happened in my life. My brother was in the hospital last night, Lord, just been various things that have happened, and he's okay, and everything is fine. And I thank you for that. Lord, I know that whatever the enemy tries to throw at us, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And we know that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but you come to give us victory and help us to be overcomers. And so, Father, whatever the enemy throws at us, we know that you are more than able to see us through. And we thank you for that. So whether there are health issues today that need your attention, thank you for being the great physician. Lord, whether there are emotional issues that need to be dealt with today or mental issues of some kind, Lord, you are the counselor, you're the comforter, you're the paraclete. Lord, you provide and protect. There's not anything you can't do. And so, Lord, we come today rejoicing in who you are and asking you to help us to be who we're supposed to be and to be all that you designed us to be and gave us the potential to be. Thank you for your involvement in our lives and in our church. So, Father, we commit our needs to you. We lay them at an altar of prayer. And we ask you, Lord, to have your will and your way in our hearts and lives, that you would guide our minds and our spirits, that indeed, Father, as we encounter people in the course of our days and weeks, that they'll see Jesus in us and that they'll be attracted to him and they'll want to know him, and that we have the opportunity to share what God has done for us and is doing in us, and that they might have a better life as well if they would come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for all that this day presents to us. Help us to make the most of every opportunity. We love you. We thank you. We praise you because you are a great and awesome God. We ask it in the precious name of your Son Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. 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 One thing very quickly, and then we're going to turn the service over to Brother Paul. But you know that we had some folks that joined us last week, and we have some folks that are talented and have provided a very beautiful certificate. And I don't see Erlene this morning, but Gary, if you'll come, I have a beautiful certificate to present to you here for becoming members of the Church of the Nazarene. And we're so glad for you to be here and be a part of that. It has been my pleasure and my honor to become associated with and friends with and taught by a man who I have come to respect greatly and to count as a friend and to believe in what God is doing in him in order to do things in all of us. And so an author, a preacher, a man of God, and pretty good church consultant too. And so would you welcome this morning Brother Paul Borden.
The team has had a delightful time here this weekend, and we want to thank you for your hospitality and for all that you have done for us. I don't know if you realize that this church, I think, is 35 years old, started in 1981, and if my math is correct, that's 35 years. The reason I tell you that is I'm convinced your best days are in the future. And that's what we've been here for this week, is to say, how can God come to a church that has been showed great faithfulness, great resiliency, a lot of ministry, and still have much better days in the future. But before we talk about that, I want to spend some time in the Word of God. When I was a kid, long time ago, I learned early on that when the teacher wanted somebody to run an errand, now this tells you how old I am, erase the blackboard, do something, whatever it was, I was always raising my hand saying, pick me, pick me. Because I learned early on that if she asked me to do something, she thought enough of me to give me that responsibility. Now, what amazes me is I've gotten older, I haven't changed. If you want something done, if it's important to you, if it's crucial to you, don't ask somebody else. Ask me. Because if you ask me, that tells me what you think of me. Now, if that's the way God has made us, how would you feel this morning if God were to come to you, or you, or you, and God were to say to you, I want you to do something special for me. How would that make you feel? Or, what if God were to come to your family, or your family? A lot of good families in this church, but God were to come to your family and say, I want you to do something special for me. How would that make you feel? Or, what if God were to come to Nixa Nazarene Church? A lot of good churches in the area. But God were to say to you as a church, I want you to do something special for me. How would that make you feel? Because that's what I want to talk about. What does it take when we raise our hand and we say, God, pick me. Pick me. What does it take for God to select us? Now, to do this, I want to tell you about a Bible story tucked way back in the Old Testament. In fact, don't look for it. It's going to take you 10 minutes to find it. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But when you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, you realize it's not much of a story. You see, a man by the name of David has recently become king of Israel. Now, that sounds like an impressive title, king of Israel. The problem is when David becomes king of Israel, all the nations around Israel have conquered all of their territory. It's kind of like learning that in 1943, you get to be king of France. Sounds good. Until you realize that France is dominated by another country. It's kind of like king of nothing. And so David has to fight this nation and another nation and another nation and another nation. And 2 Samuel chapter 8 is the Reader's Digest version of all of David's military campaigns. However, in this story, there's an expression that appears twice. Now, I've learned that when God says something once, it's important. But when he says it twice, it's crucial. At the end of verse 6, it says this: the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. At the end of verse 14, it says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. I think this is God's way of saying, David, I want to pick you. I want you to be the king that takes back all the land that I promised to my people Israel. Now, some of you, many of you, you've read the Bible stories. You know the Old Testament. And you say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't the day when the prophet Samuel took a horn filled with oil, went down to David's house, poured the oil over David's head, and said, David, God wants you to be king. Well, if God's going to pick you to be king, surely he's going to give you victory wherever you go. Well, if you read the Bible, you know that's not true. Same prophet Samuel took a horn filled with oil, poured it over the head of a man by the name of Saul. Said, Saul, God wants you to be Israel's first king. The night before Saul dies, Samuel reappears to him. Samuel says, Saul, tomorrow you're going to die. Your three sons are going to die because you've become God's enemy. How would you like that on your tombstone? God's enemy. So just because God picks you to be king doesn't mean he's going to give you victory wherever you go. So why does he do it for David when he didn't do it for Saul? There's some clues in the story. In those days when armies would fight, they'd find a great big piece of flat land. One army get on one end, one army get on the other side, and kind of like if you saw the movie Braveheart, they'd rush together and fight. Now normally, the army that had the most horses, the most chariots, would defeat the army that had the least number of horses and chariots. Because when the armies would rush together, the horses would hurt and kill and maim, but that chariot was a moving military platform where archers would stand and pick off other soldiers. Now, when David began to fight, he didn't have a lot of horses. He didn't have a lot of chariots. But the Bible says he defeats nation after nation after nation, and he gets hundreds and hundreds of horses. And one day, the order comes down through the ranks: take most of the horses and hamstring them. Make them incapable of running fast, of pulling chariots, of being used in battle. Now, I grew up near a military base, went to school with military dependents, and I've come to learn that the army is run by sergeants. I also came to learn that sergeants tend to have a very limited vocabulary. I've often wondered, what did the sergeants say when the order came down through the ranks, take the horses and hamstring them? Let me clean it up for you. Who's the idiot that thought this up? I mean, I can't, this has got to come from the Pentagon. This is stupid. Well, I got it from the lieutenant. He got it from the captain. He got it from the general. He got it from the king. Well, if the king says it, we'll do it. But this is one of, we could use them. This is stupid. David took most of the horses and made them incapable of battle. Second thing David does that's somewhat strange: we know as Americans, it costs money to fight wars. And the Bible in this text says that David began to get a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of bronze as he defeated all these nations. He just got all kinds of wealth. And the Bible says that David took most of that wealth and put it into an irrevocable trust dedicated to God, not for war. Again, I've often wondered what David's cabinet meetings were like. Something like church finance committees meetings. You know, here's the first page of the financial report. You mean we've got $5 million here, we've got $2 million here, we've got $600,000. David, we got lots of money. And then he passes around the second page of the financial report. You mean we can't spend that $5 million? We can only spend half of that $2 million? We can only spend a third of that 600th. David, we have wars to fight. What are you doing? Now, if you were a reporter in David's day. And you go to David. Say, David, you're the king. I mean, you seem to be doing a pretty good job. But you're doing some weird stuff. You're taking the horses, and you're making them incapable for battle. You're taking most of your wealth. You're making it untouchable for war. Why would you do that? And David's answer would really be simple. I'm obeying God. I'm doing what the Bible says. Now, David's Bible only had five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, you could read the Bible through in a year really easily in David's day. And David would say, tucked back there in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a whole list of commands of things that kings should do and things that kings should not do. And there's two things in that list that kings aren't to do. They're not to collect a lot of horses, and they're not to amass great fortunes. Why? Well, you know why. If I'm going into battle, and I got lots of horses, and I got lots of money, what am I going to trust in? Horses and money. God says, I want you to trust in me. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, Paul. When you started, you said, what's it take to have God pick me? What's it have God take for God to select my family, to come to this church and say, I want you to do something for me? Are you simply saying, obey God? Because if you're saying that, I think I knew that before I came to church. You just wasted 10 minutes of my time telling me what I already know. Now, make no mistake about it. God wants us to obey him. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to honor him. But if you want God to pick you, there's more to it than simple obedience. As a smart general, David picked off the easy nations first, the ones with the smallest armies, the least number of warriors. He saved his worst enemies for the end. His worst enemies were the Arameans, who lived to the north, and the Edomites, who lived to the south. Now, they were not only great warring nations, they were pretty smart themselves. They saw what David was doing. And so they formed a treaty. And they said, we're going to force David to fight both of us at the same time. The day they formed that treaty, David was faced with a two-front war. On December the 8th, 1941, the United States declared war against Japan and its allies. On December 11th, 1941, the United States declared war against Germany and its allies. When we did that as a nation, like David, we were faced with a two-front war, only our enemies were to the east and to the west. But we had two allies David never had. Those allies are called the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. I mean, it's one thing to fight a two-front war when you've got thousands of miles of water between you and your enemy. But the Arameans were at David's northern border. The Edomites were at David's southern border. David wrote a psalm about that campaign. It's Psalm 60. And in the midst of that psalm, David says, as we were fighting that campaign, he said, I thought we were going to lose. He said, it felt like the ground was going to open up and swallow the nation. He said, we felt like a boxer going down for the count of 10. And finally, David and Joab were at the Valley of the Salt down near the Dead Sea. They were surrounded. They were outhorsed. They were outspent. They were outmanned. And you know what happened? The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Because David understood. If I want God to pick me, God is looking for people who will obey him to the point of risk. You see, when he hamstrung the horses, made most of the wealth untouchable for war, he put himself, his army, and his nation at great risk. I used to pastor in Denver, Colorado. We had a gentleman in our church who was an electrical engineer. Jim was a good engineer and also an entrepreneur. He started his own electrical engineering firm. For 5 years, everything his company touched turned to gold. He was working all across the United States, building power plants, lighting for stadiums, doing all kinds of stuff. But there was a downturn in the economy, and it was worse in Colorado. And all of his contracts were coming to an end, and he wasn't getting any new contracts. He said, "Paul, I heard of a project in the northeastern part of the United States." He said, "It was so big, I knew if I could land that job, I could keep my company afloat during this recession." He said, "I spent 3 months preparing to bid on the job." He said, "It's Friday morning. I'm sitting behind my drafting table putting the finishing touches on the bid. They're due at noon on Monday." And the phone rings. Jim answers the phone. The man on the other line says, "Jim, you don't know me, but my family is behind the project you're bidding on." Jim said, "Well, it's good to know you." He said, "You don't know how good. You got a piece of paper and a pen?" Jim said, "I do." He said, "Write my name down." Jim said, "I wrote his name down." The man said, "You need to know my banking information." He wrote down his banking information. Then the man says, "You need to know my savings account number. Make sure you record it accurately." Then the man said this, "Jim, it's Friday morning. The bids are due at noon on Monday. On Monday morning, I'm going to check the balance in my savings account. If the balance in the savings account is $10,000 higher than it is today, Friday, doesn't matter what you bid, Jim, your company will get the job. On the other hand, if the balance on Monday is the same as today, Friday, it also doesn't matter what you do. Your company won't get the job." And he hung up the phone. Jim said, "Paul, that was the worst weekend of my life." He said, "I had over 200 electricians, apprentices, journeymen dependent on me for a paycheck." He said, "I knew I could take that $10,000 bribe, put it in that man's savings account, and no one would know. But," he said, "I also knew that not only what he was asking was unethical because of government involvement in the project, it was illegal." So Jim said, "On Monday, I turned in the bid, and I didn't put a dime in that man's savings account." About 3 months later, another person called Jim. Said, "Jim, we need to know that the bid you turned in, it was a great bid. But you also need to know the project has been given to another company." Jim said the next 2 years were horrible. He said, "I had to lay people off. We had to take out a second mortgage on the house. We emptied our savings. The business almost went under." When Jim told me the story, I said, "Jim, now that all of this is over, how do you feel?" I said, "If I'm honest." He said, "There's times I think of that first guy called me, and I just like to have his neck between my fingers." Okay. Now, he wasn't Nazarene, so I just like to have his neck between my fingers. He said, "But Paul, every day when I walk into my office and I look at my drafting table, I think of that phone call. And I know I'm a man of integrity in here and with my God." That's what it means to obey God to the point of risk. Because I spent 20 years in Denver, I know pastors who had young people in their youth groups who were at Columbine the day of the massacre. I know pastors who had funerals for teenagers killed that day. Most of us as Americans will never forget Columbine. But we've now heard the story. On that day, as those two young men walked into that school and began to do all that they did, one of those young men took a gun and put it in front of a young girl's face and said to her, "Do you believe in God?" And when she said yes, he pulled the trigger and killed her. My wife and I have lost two adult children, so we know what it's like to outlive your kids. But even we don't know. What's it like to send your daughter to high school and find out at the end of the day she has been stupidly, senselessly slaughtered? But there's one thing those parents do know. On that day, as the angels ushered their daughter into the presence of her heavenly Father, he might have said this: "Welcome home, you obeyed me to the point of risk. 1997, we moved to California. And I began to function as a district superintendent in what we called a region of Northern California, over 220 congregations. Back in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, many of these congregations were thriving and growing, congregations of 300, 500, 700. But when we got there in 1997, out of all 220 congregations, the average worship attendance on a Sunday was 100 in each church. And I'd go into congregation after congregation after congregation that used to be 300, 500, and there'd be 50, 60 people there. The average age would be 70. No teenagers, no children. The vision of most of those people was they hoped the church would remain viable enough that when they died, they could have their funeral there. I reminded them that's not really a great vision. Minimally, it takes four to carry a coffin. Somebody's going to have to turn out the lights. Who's it going to be? We went to these congregations. We said, you know, you got a problem. And these older people laughed, said, problem? We got lots of problems. We don't have any money. Nobody comes. No young people, no teenagers, no young. We got lots of problems. We said, oh, yeah, yeah, we know you have those problems. But you got a bigger problem. I said, what's the bigger problem? I said, here's your problem. You think Jesus created the church for you. He didn't. He created the church for you to reach lost people. And you're not doing that. You're disobedient. And to their credit, these older people said, we want to be obedient. We want to do what God says. And we said to them, are you willing to obey to the point of risk? They said, well, what's the risk? He said, no, number one, are you willing to sing music you don't like? There's a biggie. Our churches go in, and a church of 50 would have 15 committees and three boards. And I told them they had a bureaucracy that would make the California Motor Vehicle Department proud. You act as though Jesus said, I am come that you might meet, because all you do is meet. We said, if it means reaching people, getting rid of your bureaucracy, are you willing to do that? And in church after church after church, these older people said, Paul, whatever it takes, we'll do, because we want to obey God to the point of risk. And God did a miracle. And in 5 years, we went from 37 growing churches out of 220 to over 150 growing churches out of 220. Because congregation after congregation was willing to obey God to the point of risk. For the first 3 or 4 years, I was working with these congregations. 4 times a month, I would meet with groups of pastors to talk about how to lead their churches to do this. One day I met with this group of pastors, and one of the pastors who normally came didn't show. Wasn't like him. If he wasn't going to be there, he'd normally phone, email, but he just didn't show. So we ate lunch and we started our meeting. About an hour and a half later, he came rushing in. He apologized for being late. We stopped to greet him. He says, I got to tell you what happened. He said, I literally had my hand on the office door to open it to come to the meeting today when the phone rang. Now, this was before cell phones, so he said, I had to go back to my desk, pick up the phone. And it was a young man in our church. A young man in our church said, Pastor, something very important has happened to me. I need to tell you something. I need to give you something. Can we meet for a quick lunch? So he said, we met for lunch. When we sat down, the young man said, Pastor, as you know, my wife and I and our two babies have been coming to your church now for about 6 years. He said, what you don't know is before we first visited your church, we had recently moved to the San Francisco Bay Area of the U.S., which is one of the most expensive places in the United States to live. He said, but I had a brand new job. We had just bought a brand new house. We had two brand new cars. We had brand new furniture. We had brand new TV. He said, everything was brand new because I got this new job. He said, what you also don't know is about 2 or 3 weeks before we visited your church, we sat down and counted up all of our monthly debt payments on all the brand new stuff. And we realized that the monthly debt payments were more than my take-home pay. Now, he said, Pastor, you didn't know that. But we visited your church. He said, that Sunday we came in, the music was upbeat. You helped us make friends. You took great care of our babies. He said, we were delighted to be there. But he said, I don't know if you remember this or not, but that Sunday you started a series on financial stewardship. And you told us that God expects his people to give him at least 10% of their income. On the way home, my wife said, dear, how'd you like church? He said, well, I like the music. He said, I met some men. I think I can make some friends. I like the way they took care of our kids. But he said, what that preacher preached, he says, that's some of the dumbest stuff I have ever heard in my life. He said, we can't afford to eat, and he's telling us we're supposed to give God 10%. And I said, Pastor, we like the church, so we kept coming back. And he says, I don't know if you remember this or not, but you did that series for 6 weeks. And every week on the way home, I said to my wife, I like the church, but the pastor's out to lunch. This is stupid. He said, about 3 months later, we came home from church. We fed our babies, put them in their cribs for naps. My wife and I walked into the living room, got down on our knees in front of our unpaid sofa. And I prayed. Here's what I prayed. I said, God, if we're supposed to give you 10%, we will obey you. And we will do that. He said, when I stood up, I looked at my wife. We finished praying. I said, dear, that is the stupidest prayer I have ever prayed in my life. But he said, you need to know, Pastor, we started giving God 10%. Now, he said, you also need to know the next 2 or 3 years were not good years financially. He said, I had to get a second job. My wife had to get a part-time job. We had to sell a car. We had to downsize. But we kept giving God 10%. He said, the last 3 years have been pretty good years financially. In fact, I just got a bonus at work. And I wanted to tell you this story and give you 10%. Now, the pastor has come from that meeting to our meeting. He still has the check in his shirt pocket. He pulls the check out and he holds it up for all of us to see. The check is for $320,000. That's 10% of his bonus. Now, wait a minute, folks. Don't go there. Don't think if you give God 10%, you're going to get $320,000. The issue is not the result. The issue is, do you want God to pick you? In fact, right now, I want you to think of the young girl at Columbine High School. David hamstrung the horses, put most of the wealth for war, untouchable for war, and gave it to God. Put himself, his army, and his nation at great risk. And the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. If you want to see God, take your congregation and use your congregation to turn this whole community on its ear for Jesus. It's going to mean obedience to the point of risk. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our gracious God, I want to thank you for telling us this story through the life of your servant David. Those of us who've read about him know that he was far from perfect. He often lied. We know he committed adultery and at one point even committed murder. But on his best days, he was awesome, Father. Because on his best days, he was willing to obey you to the point of risk. I want to ask two things this morning, our God. Number one, will you help all of us in this room to understand what that means for us, not only individually, but collectively. And number two, I want to ask that you will help all of us in this room to be willing to do it, both individually and collectively. Help us to understand that you're not asking anything of us that you didn't ask of Jesus, who obeyed you and risked everything, including his life, that we might have a relationship with you. May this congregation raise its hand and say, God, pick us, because we're going to be people of God who will obey to the point of risk. For I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to take a 2-minute stand-up break, and I'm serious, it's 2 minutes. Say hello, talk to people, and then we're going to start the report. We want to share with you the report of the weekend, so that's what we're going to be doing at this point. So take 2 minutes and talk to whomever you would like.